Thank you guys so much. I just got to hug you again.
I can do it.
I think I always want Open Door to be okay and healthy and beautiful just for Carrie. The rest of you I'm not worried about, but Carrie, I want, when she comes back from Cheyenne, I always want it to be what she remembers. Listen, I hope you're doing well at this part of the season. I measure where I am in the season, date-wise, not by the calendar, but by my relative tolerance for Christmas songs. Amen. Amen. At first, everything's fine. Every song is to be accepted and to be loved and to be enjoyed. They're all fine. I'm thinking of a song right now. I saw Mommy Kissing Santa. At first, that's fine. And Christmas Shoes. My favorite. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart. Very next day. All of those are fine, like November 28th. And then as the season goes on, not so much. I'm down to 4 songs that I can play right now. I just play them over and over and over again. At the end of the day, there'll be 3, and I'll know it'll be Christmas when Christmas Day, when I just can't handle any more Christmas music at all. So be strong. Hang in there. I got 4 I can still go with. This series, we've gone through. This is the last message except for the final Christmas Day. Remember, we started with gratitude right before Thanksgiving. And then we talked about how God finds us in tradition and in memory. And then Jason ruined the series with the chaos of the season. And then David last week did a great job in talking to us about restoration during this season, this disproportionate time when God allows us to restore and heal and strengthen our relationships. And now today, I think in that really perfect timing, a week before Christmas, how do I experience Jesus in this season? In the season that is all about Him, and sometimes it's the last thing we experience. So my prayer today is that He would meet us here in these words, in these passages, in this worship, in this table, in our time together. Gosh, I've changed this message 15 times. I've labored over it so much. There's maybe not much more important to talk about save the cross of Christ than the birth of Christ. Just before it all falls apart, just before it breaks down for Israel and it is proven that Israel can't keep the law and it has gotten so unhealthy, and the kings who are now leading Israel are more and more corrupt. Just at that time, there's this flurry of prophecies that never happened before. So you're right around 700 BC, and suddenly Ezekiel's and Jeremiah's, and especially Isaiah, they find themselves writing things that nobody's ever written before. It's like God realizes His people are going to go into captivity and it's going to turn so ugly, so horribly ugly. And it's as though God says, now, give them this promise. And Isaiah finds himself writing words that he probably just stared at and said, what have I just written? I mean, a prophet by nature is writing stuff that he knows is from God and may not understand, but this one, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, Israel. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. And then he keeps writing, probably in the same evening. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What am I writing? Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then it all slams shut. First, the 10 northern tribes fall to Assyria, and then Benjamin and Judah fall to Babylon. And no more promises, no more prophecy. They go into captivity. 70 years later, they come out of captivity and they just wander. And there's moments of revival in Zechariah and Ezra, but there's no words, no more promises. Where are you, Emmanuel? They thought probably before Assyria and before Babylon took them into captivity, Emmanuel would show up. Emmanuel! Help us! And there's nothing. Not all through captivity, there's no more words. Not after captivity, there's no more of this promise. And then all the way through that intertestamental period where there's no writings at all. All the way until maybe at the time you might least expect it in history. There is this common laborer, and he goes to sleep one night and has a dream. And in that dream, history poses in one moment. All of that promise that Isaiah had no idea what he was saying comes in a dream. It comes back again. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, from the line of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That prophet way back there, named Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which translated, Matthew says, means God with us. God with us. Not that he once came for us onto this planet, not that he will come again, not that he watches from heaven. God with us. He is present in our reality, all of it, right now, right here. If that's true, then why are we still calling out, oh come, Emmanuel. Be with us. Help us. Rescue me. What's wrong? Why has it happened? Rescue me from my captivity. Why doesn't he fix things? Why is so much still broken in my world? Why? He can. He's with us. God himself. He's powerful. He can make all things right. Why doesn't he vanquish at least some of my enemies and provide my want? This is one of the most difficult things that we have to come to grips with, or we will not experience God with us. We are in this between time, between two seasons. Season when Jesus walked on this earth, and the season when he will conclude in the eternal state. And so it's very, very hard right now to reconcile God intimately with us, with the life experience that violently and devastatingly surrounds us. It is hard to reconcile his love with our unmet need. It is hard to reconcile his protection with our present mess. Hard to reconcile his promised presence with our loneliness. Very hard to reconcile his total, gracious, generous sufficiency with our lack. Hard to reconcile his promise of redemption and restoration with our broken dreams. Hard to reconcile the new life that he's given me with the old life that seems to predominate. See, our problem is the expectations got raised. In the Old Testament, we saw that God was sovereign and powerful and in control. We saw his authority, but we were leery of his person. He scared us. He overwhelmed us. We didn't know what to do with him. And so we ran over and over and over and over and over again. We knew we needed him, but we were afraid of him. We knew we needed him, but we were afraid of him. We ran to other gods. We just kept running because we didn't know what to do. We knew his authority, but we were afraid of his person. And now here, since Jesus came, God said, "Here, let me show you my person. I don't want you to be afraid anymore. I don't want you to be afraid at all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. I'm humble and I'm meek of heart, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke. It's easy, and you will find rest." And so now we know that he loves us more than we love us, and that we're not condemned but adored, and he wants to protect our hearts, and we want to believe it. And then we walk out that door into the calamity and pain and unresolved angst and injustice of real life. And we get hit. And we don't know how to do it. We find ourselves struggling to keep ourselves open to God's heart. Why didn't you stop that one? Why did you allow that? Well, what's happening? This wasn't supposed to turn out this. And we find ourselves covering up and self-protecting. It feels like he's either not able or else he didn't mean this. I know what God meant when he said God is with us when he was on this earth. I know what that meant. And I know what God with us will mean one day. When in Revelation 21:4 it says, and this day's coming when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that crazy? And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So I know what God with us will look like in that day. But I need desperately to know what God with us means right now. So first, God tells us the absolute truth. Presently, in this time, in this pause, in this parenthesis, in this holding pattern that is allowing more and more of us to come home, in this time, he tells us, you're going to have broken hearts. And you're going to get crushed in your spirit. And there will be sudden devastation and breathtaking shock. It is a choice that we caused back in a garden. We did it. We, each of us, represented in Adam and Eve. We chose that brought death and sickness and twistedness and all of that onto this planet. And so he says, I want to tell you the truth. There will be broken hearts and you will be crushed in spirit. And nobody will escape this. Well, then what does it mean? What can I count on that God is with us? Oh, I just wrote a list here and you could add 500 more to it. It's astounding. God with us means that he holds us now in this moment, each of us who name the name of, he holds us in complete love. Not mostly love, but all complete, total love. He still does the miraculously supernatural. In fact, I think he does it more maybe than in the Old Testament. He still keeps the world spinning perfectly until that perfect moment. He is fused with me, part of me. He is the definition of me. Christ in John. What does God with us mean right now? He speaks to me. He plants impressions into my heart. He protects me, not from all inconvenience or even all suffering, but from its power to define me and destroy me. And he refashions every evil that is sent my way and every calamity and every sin done against me. And he refashions it, even though it takes time and it hurts. He refashions it for his glory and my best. Never, ever does he miss on that. And he holds me, and he caresses me, and he carries me, and he actively and presently defends and vindicates and protects and fights for me. And he restores relationships. He gets right in the middle. And he makes the long drives around town with me. He continually renews and restores and woos my soul. He calls my soul out of weariness and out of sleep and wakes me up and says, come, my beloved. He protects me from the full brunt of grief and despair. He's overseeing my health every moment. His very presence is holding me together. He's monitoring my emotional state and thoughts every heartbeat. He always finds me in the snowdrift of my despair. He gives me surprise hope when I feel shattered. He redeems and restores and reconciles right up close. He saves and he keeps me safe. He stays and protects in the middle of arguments and fights. He stands in front of me and says, not past here, to all that would threaten to undo me. Stop here. He is the invisible presence woven into every single moment and every single thing. I think, I see, feel, experience, fear, can't get past, can't get over, can't get through. That's God with us right now. And every single one of us, every single one of you right now, he knows you more intimately than anyone has ever known you. He cares more about you than any human being has ever known to care for you. And although Jesus is with us, here's the tragedy. Not all of us experience the present value of the Jesus who is with us. And that's why we're giving this message. See, although completely here and available and present, he is far away in the experience, for example, of the proud. He is far away in the experience of those who would hide their pain. He is far away in the experience of the self-protective. He is far away in the experience of the self-sufficient or the arrogantly smug, the religiously smug. He is far away in the experience of the blissfully self-medicated. He is far away in the experience of the presumptive and the ungrateful. Do you know who he is nearest to? This is interesting because there's two things. Remember when he opened the book in the synagogue and he read, "Hey, I've fulfilled this in your sight, in your hearing"? But he closed it before two statements. And the two statements were, "I will bring justice and I will completely finish all comfort. You will be totally comforted. You who are brokenhearted and you who are encrusted in spirit, I will make it cease." And so for this period in between, God is with us, but he is if it's even possible to say this, he is especially nearest in the experience of the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. But there's three caveats I have to give you. He is most near in the experience of the broken and hearted and crushed in spirit, those who would still call on him, and those who would risk still drawing near, and those who would still trust that he's able. Those are the conditions. For me, in my brokenness, I must admit first that there is pain in living on this planet. And I must not hide it in religious piety. And to face that pain and say, "I will not hide away. I will call on you. I will draw near to you. And I will still trust that you are able with all that is most important to me." Those are the ones who will experience in greatest measure, maybe especially in this season, God with us. See, for this is how love works. It lives to meet the greatest need in those who recognize their need and allow him to comfort them in it. It's a strange thing about love. Love can meet very little need in those who do not trust that love. That's why we're giving this. He is nearest in experience of the broken heart and the crushed in spirit. I love how it's talked about in Psalm 34:18, where he says, "The Lord is right there, close to the broken heart, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." In 147, he talks about 147:3. He heals the broken heart. He loves to, and he binds up their wounds. And in Matthew 5, he says in the Beatitudes, "You are so blessed, those of you who find yourself mourning. You are, because you will find me in a different way. You will experience my comfort beyond someone else who never ever experiences mourning." Do you know in Isaiah what he's called when they're giving a snapshot, a picture postcard of Jesus 700 years before Christ? Do you know what he's called? The one thing to describe him, you'll know him when you see him, he's this real sorrowful guy. He's the man of sorrows. And he's acquainted with grief. That's how you'll know him. Wow. Isaiah says, this one who's coming, who will die for us, even before his death, not during his time of crucifixion, but his whole life, you will know him because he is a man of sorrows. Jesus was not a man of sorrows because he was religiously uptight. He was not a man of sorrows because he was preoccupied with his death. Jesus was not a man of sorrows because he was angry at sinners. Jesus was not a man of sorrows because he was wanting us to all be sad instead of having such a good time after all we've done. Jesus was a man of sorrows because we get so full of sorrow. And he carried our sorrow. He saw it. He felt it. He experienced it. And he entered into it, and he enters into it at the full depth. This holidays, if we were at a party and Jesus showed up, he would be the best guy to be at your party because he would hang out with you and he would, if you were telling funny stories and laughing hard, he would be right at the center, maybe laughing hardest and telling the best stories. He would be so delightful to be with. And you would think, oh my gosh, I just want to be where this guy is. I want another story. I want to talk to him. He is a delight. But at some point, when the rest go to get something to drink, he would make eye contact with you. And he would look into your eyes. And he would say something like, so how's this holidays, how's this season going? Without any judgment, without any one-upsmanship, he'd just be finding a way in because he knows your sorrow and he knows your pain. And if you bought him off and didn't want to look him in the eyes, he'd go, that's okay. And he wouldn't judge you and you wouldn't make a big deal, but he would probably try for the time being to kind of excuse himself. And the next time you would see him might be 15 minutes later and he would be over there in a kind of a maybe dimly lit part of the room with someone who's really hurting. And he would be down on their level with them and he'd be looking into their eyes and he'd be like this far apart. And he'd be, his hands would be on their hands and on their knees. And then the two of them would get up and they would put on coats and they'd walk around the neighborhood and you wouldn't see him for a while. That's where he goes. The people I trust so much, that's where they go. I'm looking at my brother Dennis. My brother Dennis hangs out at parties for about 10 minutes playing, and then he goes in like a moth to light. He can't help it. He finds himself going to the one that he knows is hurting. Gosh, I feel the safest around such people. They're the ones I run to when my life gets scary. See, the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit and the devastated, they're the only ones who are forced to answer this simple question. What can and cannot be taken away? Nobody else asks that. But the devastated ones who feel like their life the way they thought it was going to be is being taken from them, they find that they are asking that question, what can and cannot be taken away? And in the center of that storm, you find yourself answering with this. The only thing that cannot be taken away is the unending, unfailing love of Jesus. Nobody can take that from me. The unending, unfailing, upholding love of Jesus. If I have it, it is enough. And no one can take it away from me. And you know what's crazy? Is eventually, gradually, that answer becomes more than enough to you. And you make it. You thrive. You experience God with us. Only when you loosen your grip on what can be taken away do you ever get to be safeguarded in the center of your heart and identity in the realized protection of what cannot be taken. But you don't experience God in pain and brokenheartedness unless you choose to let Him into it. Unless you call on Him. As long as it stays hidden, brokenness in itself is just brokenness. That's why he calls out in 145 and 18, he says, the Lord is incredibly near to those who are brokenhearted and who call on him. Dad, Father, help. I'm scared. Help. I'm not myself. Help. I just want you to know I don't know how to get through this. Help. I need you. Help. I feel alone. Help. I do not know how to make it right now. Now, here's the problem. Many of us are afraid to draw near in our broken hearts because we haven't come to terms with trusting a God who would allow that broken heart when it was within his power to prevent it. Amen? We have a hard time trusting a God who would allow that broken heart when it was within his power to prevent it. And it starts working on you. It starts getting in your head and you start thinking wrong about God. In your isolation, you give yourself permission to think wrongly about God. This God who adores you more than you adore you, who never makes mistakes, who never says oops. I'll do a paraphrase from Bo's Cafe. What if there were a place that was so safe where the worst of what I fear about God could be told, so it would come out of hiding and be replaced with truth and grace and love of the true God? What if the worst of what I fear about God, I could tell you, and you'd be able to weather me and wait it out and get it out of hiding so that I could hear the truth and the grace and the love and the adoration of the true living God? That's Galatians 6:2, when it says, bear one another's burdens. It looks like that. It looks like staying with such a person who in living in this polluted, dying ball got twisted in their thinking and saw God wrong. What if there was such a safe place as that? He is near in the experience of those who choose to still draw near to him. James 4:8 says, would you keep allowing yourself open to not just call on God, but to draw near to him, you know what? You'll experience him drawing near to you. To draw near, though, I must believe that he's safe, that he's for me, that he's not capriciously bringing me pain or mocking my pain, or I must believe that. A lot of us have a theology that works against that. We're afraid to draw near to him because we don't know what he's going to do to us in the name of maturity. Amen? Amen. So let me tell you something that Bruce and Bill have taught me. And it really has messed up so many songs that I used to sing. So much theology. I remember one day Bill said, God will never, ever do anything to try to break you. He does not break his children. He heals his children from their brokenness. I need to know that about my God if I'm going to draw near to him when this life breaks my heart and I get crushed in spirit. I need to know that he is the one who is restoring me, not the blamer. He says, I will never create devastation so that you can learn something. So he is near to those who are broken heart and crushed in spirit as they call out and as they draw near to him and as they stay rooted in trusting that he is fully able, even in this thing that doesn't make sense and that they don't understand. It's what he says in Hebrews 10, when it's another one of those passages of nearness of God. Hebrews 10:22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of trust, in the full assurance of faith. See, for me to trust God, I have to ask three questions and believe Him. Do you understand? Do you get what I'm going through? Secondly, are you willing? Do you love me enough that you are willing to do something? And third, if you do understand and you're willing, are you able to truly take care of me? Those three things faith asks before it will trust Jesus. But Jesus says, I have some questions to ask of you before you'll be able to trust me and not be disappointed and not run. You'll have to answer these ones. Do you believe that I'm willing to do for you only what I think is best for you? Do you believe that I am always and only redeeming all evil that you experience and turning it into good? Do you believe and are you willing to call me and draw near and let me love you right in the midst of all of it? If you will, if you have fragilely thought that one through and said, yes, I believe you are that strong and that you love me that much. And in the middle of my broken heart, I will call to you, I will draw near to you, and I'll trust that you're able. And he says, you, my friend, get to experience God in us to full measure. How do you do this? It's as simple as going out, if it doesn't rain tonight, to go out tonight for a walk. And say it again in this season because it's different than when you said it again in the last season. And ask Him again, are you really, truly, not religiously, but actively, really with me? Would you really want to be close to me? Do you truly think about me all the time? Are you really, absolutely, without any hedging, are you absolutely for me even after all I've done? Even after all I haven't done that I said I would? Are you really able to turn this into good? Is it really not too late? Would you care as much as I do if I let you in close to my deepest fears and my saddest loss? That's the only way I know how to do it, is to talk to God at that level and say, then I call on you and I draw near and I trust that you're able right in the middle of this thing. God with us. For this last section, I want to play one of the four songs I can still tolerate. And do what I love most at this time of year, lighting fire. Because there's one more group that he loves to draw near to. Oh, does he love to draw near to them? In Hebrews 7:25, he says, those who call out to my son to be saved, I draw so close to them. I hear them, even if it's in a whimper. When they've grown so tired that they would consider me for the first time, that I, their Savior, could save them. I run from the farthest reaches of the earth for them. I draw near to them. It's all led up to here, all your experiences, all your losses, all your joys, all the hope that never panned out. It's led you here. Jesus loves you so much that he came from one universe to another to find you. He came knowingly into our planet's disease and filth and fear and anger and death. He chose to lose all memory of heaven to come as a baby to rescue you. He came knowing that he would lose the rights to use his power to protect himself. He came knowing that he would experience the pain of deceit and abandonment, including ours. He came knowing that he would experience the most violent hatred of man. He came knowing he'd experience utter bitter loneliness. He came knowing he'd be rejected by his closest friends. He came knowing it would utterly, ultimately kill him. But he came knowing that it would pay for everything we ever did wrong. All of us, no matter what it was. So you who have never trusted this Jesus, you get to go for a walk tonight too and say, if you are real, if you're who he said you were, then I trust you to forgive me. I'm yours. It'll be the greatest night of your whole life. I don't know why so much remains yet unhealed. I don't know why right now there's things going on, horrors and atrocity that we don't know about that will suddenly erupt onto the news in the next month. I only know a sovereign, unimpeachable God lives. And he's not weak. He's not sort of good and able. What he does is what is best, and what he allows will be shown to be made right. Jesus, right now, he is aware and absolutely involved every single place on this planet. There is not one square inch or one moment that he's not actively invading. He is huddled next to the mentally ill homeless man behind the dumpster of the Kentucky Fried Chicken up on Central and Dunlap. And only the voice of Jesus can find him. Past the madness, past the fear, past the cold. And then he's there later tonight in the one office still lit in the complex at 32nd Street and Camelback, sitting across from the businessmen. And he's gently exposing his heart to go home and tell his wife what he's done and what he's been doing this late each night. No one but Jesus can cause that man to risk everything to give hope to his marriage. And in the same evening, he's at Thunderbird and 56th Street, leaning his head onto the shoulder of the woman slumped on the couch, staring blankly at the tree she bravely put up this fourth Christmas after her husband's passing. And he is with you and with me. You whispered to him earlier this season, please make this real. Make my life real. Be real to me. I need you, and I don't know what to say. Please help me. And now, he is in front of you, whispering back, I'm here. You whispered to him just recently, I'm lost, and I can't find my way back. I'm afraid that I'm coming apart. Help me. And now he is in front of you, standing, whispering, I'm here. And I have told all the forces of darkness regarding you. No further. You prayed to him just yesterday, I don't know how to protect the ones I love. I need you. I need you to do something. And I don't know what to ask for. And now he's in front of you, whispering back, you brave, brave man. You brave, brave woman. I've watched you, and I am working even now in you that which you cannot see, but will answer your prayer. I love your family with my entire being. be not afraid. For I, the God of the universe, I promise, I am here completely with you. You will hold together. I will hold you together. I've seen how this ends. It ends so well.